With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Brothers and sisters, there is no gospel harvest without a revived church. There is no revived church without prayer. If you will go through all of history, every time there's a revival and an awakening and an ingathering of other men and women into the kingdom of God, whenever that occurs, that revival is always preceded by prayer.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, The Jehoshaphat Revival, as we continue our series, Revive Us Again. In 1940, over 300,000 British troops were pinned down in northern France. The Nazi army was poised to launch an assault that would decimate the British army. The King of England called for a national day of prayer, and 70% of the people showed up at churches all over the country begging for the Lord's mercy. As Hitler delayed ordering the final attack, the British people quickly assembled a makeshift fleet of fishing boats and private vessels to ferry the trapped soldiers a few at a time back to England. The miracle at Dunkirk saved the British army and the nation, and was a modern manifestation of King Jehoshaphat's reaction to a dangerous military threat. What can we learn about the prayer and revival from the way Jehoshaphat responded to a sudden national crisis? If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Jehoshaphat Revival.
Now look with me in chapter 20, the rule and reign of King Jehoshaphat, and I want you to follow along with me. You can cover his entire rule and reign in chapters 17 through 20, but I want to ask you to look with me just in chapter 20. We're going to look at the 23 verses, but we're going to start by the first 12. After this, that is, this episode of God's hand of blessing in the life of Jehoshaphat, recorded in chapter 19, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazeron Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, our God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. The year was 1857. An ordinary man, John Girardeau, in an ordinary place, Charleston, South Carolina, was called to use the ordinary means of preaching and evangelism and prayer to an evangelistic task by a church that is there to this day, Second Presbyterian Church, right there on Meeting Street in Charleston. They called this young theological student who was of no reputation at the time. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, he will become a man of reputation. In fact, he will be offered some of the greatest pulpits to preach throughout this country, in Atlanta, in New York, in New Orleans, and in other places. But he never would leave. He grew up on a plantation, and there he grew up in the midst of the chattel slavery of the African Americans, and his heart began to reach out to them, and he gave his life. He would never take these extraordinary pulpits of privilege in order to give his life in pastoral ministry and in evangelism and discipleship among what was called the low country slaves in South Carolina. Word had gotten out about him, and so in these younger years, when he was not known at all, this church called him and asked him to do a work of evangelism amongst the African Americans in Charleston and the surrounding area. He was not meeting with much success at all. So he decided, we need to pray. So he had a little church by this time, Mount Zion Presbyterian Church. It's still there to this day. And he gathered together his elders, who were African Americans. He was the first pastor in the Presbyterian Church to ordain and serve with ruling elders who were African Americans. And he got together with them, and they began to meet once a week for prayer. It then went to every day. And after a while, his elders turned to him and said to him, "Is it not time for you to preach?" And he would say, "No, not yet. The Lord is hearing us, but he hasn't come to us. Let's wait on him. Let's seek him." It happened day after day, week after week. And then as the time moved into 1858, they're sitting there in the worship service, singing and praying. And then he turned to this African-American ruling elder who he had become very close to, and he said, "Now's the time." And John Girardeau got up and preached. And the Spirit of God came upon that place, and men and women flocked to Christ, and the word went out throughout Charleston. And then day after day, they would assemble as the revival continued, and it began to sweep in hundreds and thousands into the kingdom of God in Charleston, both black and white. It was such an unusual sight. As many of you know, in those days, there would be segregated seating. If you'd gone into a church, you would have seen the white parishioners sitting on the floor of the worship room, and the black congregation would be sitting in the balcony. But that's not the way it was at Mount Zion. The black congregation sat on the floor, and all of the white seekers who were hearing about what was going on were coming, and they were seated in the balcony. But it might as well have been seated together, because they all began to join one another in great joy to the Lord, and scores and then hundreds were being ushered into the kingdom of God. Out of this revival came a great gospel harvest in Charleston, but it didn't stop there. But before I tell you what happened to it, I want to take you in 1857 up to New York City. And there was a businessman who had been brought to Christ and was following Christ. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere. J. Edwin Orr records these events in great detail in some of the books that he wrote on the revivals of America. And there in New York, this man was encouraged to leave his business world and go to work for his church. He had been converted in the 19th Presbyterian Church, and he started in ministry of evangelism. In the 1850s, hundreds and thousands of immigrants began to come into the New York harbor, and they would settle in New York. And so the place had become very coarse in all of the confusion of this immigration movement. And so a Christian Reformed church said, this is a great fishing pool for the gospel. So they got Mr. Lamphere and asked him to reach out in evangelism, but he was meeting with no success. So he, just as John Girardeau in such a moment in Charleston, in the same year, 1857, said, let's go to prayer and seek the Lord. Called a prayer meeting on September the 15th, 1857. Seven people showed up for prayer. The next week, 15. The next week, 30. By the summer of 1858, there were thousands of people piling into, swarming, filling up to overflowing every day churches all throughout New York City. And then came a gospel harvest where J. Edwin Orr has recorded that, conservatively speaking, over 500,000 professions of faith in 1858 and 1859 in New York City. Now, as you know, New York and Charleston are shipping seaports. And because of the exchange between the two cities, the revivals and the gospel harvest began to coincide, and the synergy of both of them began to work together. But it didn't stop there. It began to overflow. And because of the shipping lanes, they not only had synergy with each other, but then their ships would go out with those who were being converted and discipled. There were 50,000 conversions in Ulster, where the ships would dock from New York and Charleston. There were over 100,000 in Wales and in London. And then the seaports of America began to be blessed with the overflow of what was happening in New York and what was happening in Charleston, as great outbreaks of the gospel around the docks and the wharves of New Orleans, and then also up in Baltimore, began to occur. Beginning with prayer. Beginning with concentrated, persistent, patient, persevering, protracted prayer. Brothers and sisters, there is no gospel harvest without a revived church. There is no revived church without prayer. If you will go through all of history, all the great revivals and awakenings recorded in God's Word. Remember the revival and the awakening in Nehemiah. We looked at the one at Pentecost. We looked at Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Every time there's a revival and an awakening and an ingathering of other men and women into the kingdom of God, whenever that occurs, that revival is always preceded by prayer. Is it the revivals that took place in Israel that would flow from the prayer of Daniel chapter 9, or the prayer of Ezra chapter 9, or the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 9, or the prayer meeting of 120 in the upper room, and then 3,000 come to Christ in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? It always began, and not only in the Bible, but in church history. You will search in vain for a true heaven-sent revival that did not start with prayer. But to pray, you have to humble yourself. Arrogance won't send you to your knees. Self-confidence won't send you to your knees. Only humility will send us to our knees. And we humble ourselves to seek His face and to turn from our wicked ways. That certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's why 2 Chronicles was written. By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They had come home, but they were no longer under a Davidic king. Now they were under a foreign rule of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were now, the scriptures record, and also extra-biblical history records for us, there was pestilence. There was not only pestilence, but there was also famine, and there was drought, and all of that was occurring in Israel. So the writer of Chronicles goes back to rewrite the history of Israel. It's already recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but he rewrites it in order to bring an emphasis. In 1 Chronicles, he gives the foundation of God's blessing, God's sovereign hand working through the Davidic king through which he'll bring a Messiah. And then when he gets to 2 Chronicles, he allows that son of David, Solomon, he records how he allowed him to build the house of God, the temple, the Solomonic temple, and the Shekinah glory that was poured out upon the Solomonic temple. And then God spoke at the dedication service, and he said this, "When I send pestilence, when I send famine, when I send drought, not if, when my people, when that occurs from my hand," you actually think it's the king surrounding you. No, that's me. I sent him. You actually think it was just the cycle of nature. No, that's me. I brought the famine, I brought the pestilence, I brought all of that because in the days of prosperity, you have forgotten me. I only bring you back in the days of adversity. So when I send adversity to bring you back, if my people, this is not a promise to non-covenanted nations, this is a promise to God's covenant people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. I will forgive them. I will heal them. And it is here, this God, who makes very clear that revivals are God sent. They're not worked up by us. They're sent by God. The same God who does that gives us the design that he has ordained. In other words, a divinely sent revival is brought through the divine design. And he has given us the roadmap of revival. The roadmap is humble yourself, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. Then he hears, forgives, and heals. And so that's what is laid out for us in 2 Chronicles. That very work of God. Now, what he does in 2 Chronicles, he then records the history of the kings after Solomon, and in it he highlights five revivals. All five of those revivals fit the biblical definition of revivals. Let me remind you what the biblical definition was. The biblical definition is revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. It's extraordinary. God is bringing what is dead back to life. It is an extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people. John Girardeau, the son of a plantation owner, who gets converted and God changes his heart. Or Jeremiah Lamphere, a businessman in Manhattan, right there in New York City. And we could go on and on with ordinary people, and then in ordinary places, and then through ordinary means of preaching and prayer and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship, God then does an extraordinary work. And that extraordinary work has extraordinary consequences. What are the two extraordinary consequences? The two extraordinary consequences you look for in a heaven-sent revival are this: God-centered worship, not worship-centered worship, not worship feelings, although there are many feelings with it, but God-centered worship and gospel harvest begin to take place. As people, you have the vertical of worship and you have the horizontal of people being swept into the kingdom of God. And so what did you have in Charleston? gathering for worship. And then what comes out of the worship? A gospel harvest. And it spills through the sea lanes, the shipping lanes. What happens in New York? You have worship, and then out of worship comes a gospel harvest. And in the midst of both of them is prayer. Why is prayer there? Because God brings harvest through a revived church, and revived churches, there is no revived church without prayer. How do we arrive at prayer? We arrive at prayer because we humble ourselves, we seek His face, and then we pray while we're turning from our wicked ways to follow Him and to love Him. And that's exactly what He lines out for us in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then He gives us illustrations. So for instance, we've already looked at one revival, and that was the revival under Rehoboam. And in Rehoboam, one of the things that it emphasized. Now, by the way, in all five of these revivals in 2 Chronicles, all four of these marks of the divine design for revival will be found. You'll see them praying, you'll see them seeking God's face, turning from their sins and humbling themselves. You'll see all of them doing that, but each revival emphasizes one of those elements. The revival under Rehoboam, the first one, and the last one that we'll get to in a couple of weeks under Josiah, will be the revivals that emphasize humbling ourselves. Last week, we were under the revival of King Asa, and under Asa, we saw a man, a king who would seek the face of God. This week, we're looking at the King Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the emphasis is on prayer. He seeks God's face, he humbles himself, he turns from his wicked ways, but the emphasis is on prayer. And in the prayer life of Jehoshaphat, there are some things about revival prayer we cannot miss. But before I outline those, just going to outline them for you and then give you a takeaway with it. But before I do that, I want you to remember something about Jehoshaphat. Ordinary people. Jehoshaphat is of the line of David. And Jehoshaphat is an imperfect man. He's a sinner saved by grace. Now, there is a statement in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. It is repeated that Jehoshaphat followed the ways of his father David. That's code language in the book of Chronicles that he's a good king. But he was far from perfect. Far from perfect. Normally, every time something bad is about to happen, King Jehoshaphat, you know how he handles it? He goes and makes an alliance with other kings. He looks to them instead of the Lord. That's what he does. In fact, let me tell you one of those alliances. The king of the northern kingdom is a guy named King Ahab. How many of you have heard of King Ahab? This is not good news. He goes to King Ahab, and he not only signs an agreement and an alliance, he takes his son, Joram, and he takes Joram, and he gives Joram to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Well, how dumb can you be? But he wants the help of the northern kingdom. So he marries off his son to her daughter, and she ends up, when she becomes queen mother, she almost destroys the entire Davidic line. That's what he did. That's his normal tendency and default when problems come is to personally solve them by creating an alliance with another king. And so God has to deal with him. So God doesn't send one prophet. God doesn't send two prophets. God doesn't send three prophets. He sends four preachers to deal with Jehoshaphat. Four different preachers come to him at four different times to challenge him concerning what he's doing. This is not good. Now, having said that, Jehoshaphat would listen. Praise God. And he would repent. Here, he gets word, all of these bloodthirsty enemies are on their way. And he takes a look. And when he sees it, he doesn't go to create an alliance with one of the kings. He goes directly to the King of Kings. He humbles himself. Did you see it? Four different times it said it. He sought the face of God. And then it says, he prayed and even doubled down on the prayer by proclaiming a fast with the prayer. It is this revival prayer that has for us some basic lessons. Revival prayer. I'm not talking about prayer, just prayer. You see, I know all of us are going to pray. I know that. That's why, did you hear what we just quoted a while ago from Matthew 6? It didn't say if you pray. It said what? When you pray. Everybody prays. Harry, what about an atheist? Oh, I've heard him pray. I'd tell an atheist, put your hand out, let me hit your hand with a hammer. There's a prayer going to come right out as soon as I do that. I'll promise you, everybody prays. Everybody, we were made to pray, we're going to pray. Now, we may not pray rightly, we may not pray effectively, we may not pray in a way that's God-honoring, that God hears, that may, but everybody wants to pray. The Bible doesn't say if you pray, it says when you pray. Now, but it says you got to learn how to pray, so pray this way, and the outline of our prayer is given to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, more precisely the disciples' prayer, when it teaches us how to pray. But I'm not talking about the general life of prayer. I'm talking about specifically revival prayer. Revival prayer. What are the marks of revival prayer? The God-given design to revival, of a heaven-given revival, is humble, pray, seek His face, and turn from your wicked ways. What does revival prayer look like? Jehoshaphat gives us some insights. Let me give you number one. Number one is this. A revival prayer is generated by needs. Revival prayer is need-generated and desperate.
In a desperate situation, King Jehoshaphat was compelled to assemble God's people to worship the Lord, cry out to Him in prayer, and rely upon His power, grace, and providence for the nation of Israel. May we follow His example as we seek spiritual awakening and revival in our nation. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective broadcast was taken, write and request The Jehoshaphat Revival, or simply ask for message number 13825. Again, that's message number 13825. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD. That includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Visit us online at briarwood.org. Just like liberal Christianity before it, contemporary progressive Christianity is actually anti-Christian, claiming to rescue Christianity from cultural irrelevance while actually undermining and denying biblical truth through cultural accommodation. Harry Reeder's 9-part series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, will help you understand this dangerous threat to the Christian faith by examining the marks of progressive Christianity and topics such as motivation, mission, and message, revoiced theology, and the tie between progressive Christianity and critical theory. To order this 9-CD album, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, go to briarwood.org/progressive CD. That's briarwood.org/progressive CD. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.